Good morning. I've got a great advantage this morning preaching this particular sermon. We're looking at the first few verses of Revelation chapter 2, and it's a dangerous passage. It's actually quite frightening. It's particularly frightening if, in my case, you're an old pastor, because it tells you that it is possible for a church to be doing everything right, but for Jesus to lose interest in it. Now that's frightening, isn't it? That is worrying. And as I say, it's an advantage to me, because I don't know Sitting Bourne Baptist Church, and you might think someone put me up to some of the things I'm going to tell you in the next half hour, because Jesus is so hard on these people. The Ephesian church, one of the great congregations of the Eastern Mediterranean world, the place where Paul spent 2 years lecturing in the Hall of Tyrannus. We're almost certain that the Apostle John himself was a member of the church at Ephesus before they put him into exile. In so many ways, a church blessed by the ministry of so many great apostles, great men. And yet, Jesus says something here which should make our blood run cold. He says, if you don't change, I'm going to take away your lampstand. And that's a very powerful rejection. So let me read and you'll see what I'm getting at. It's Revelation chapter 2. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but there's no axe to grind here. Your version will tell you the same thing in different words. Sorry. Sometime in the last year or two, someone made the writing in my Bible smaller. So here we are, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. This is the angel of Jesus writing to the angel of Ephesus. But don't worry, basically just think of it in terms of Jesus writing to the church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if you're not used to the book of Revelation, there's a lot of strange stuff going on in here. I need to talk about lampstands. Jesus introduces himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, some people think that means the pastors or the ministers. I don't. I think that what Jesus is doing there is saying that every church has a character of its own. And that each church, if you like, has its own angel. And he's writing to the angel of that church. And what he's really saying is, I'm writing to the character, the nature of this church. So you probably don't think very often about the angel of Sitting Bourne Baptist Church, do you? But It's a similar idea. It's the spirit of the church that he's writing to. And as I say, actually, strictly speaking, what John sees in his vision is not Jesus, it's the angel of Jesus. Since Christ is in heaven and hidden from view, what he sees is the angel of the Lord Jesus walking amongst seven golden lampstands, holding in his hand the churches, holding every church in his hand. That means that he is our Lord, doesn't it? It means that we belong to him. The church is not your property, folks. And it's certainly not your elders' property or your deacons' property. The church is the property of Jesus Christ. And he holds tight the angels of the seven churches in his right hand, the hand of power. And that means he has the authority to say what happens and what should happen in our churches. And he looks at Ephesus and he sees what everyone else sees. He sees this great congregation working hard, really well organized, doing everything it should do, avoiding all the heresies and all the bad practices that were getting into other churches, being faithful, doing more now than they were doing to start with. They're increasing in good works. And you think, well, what's not to like? What's not to love? And yet he says, I've got a problem with you. You've abandoned your original love. You've abandoned your first love. And that means that the church of Ephesus, if they carry on like this, they're going to be worth precisely nothing to God. Precisely nothing. He says, if you don't change, I'm going to take away your lampstand. Now, lampstands, what is all this about lampstands? Well, there are seven spirits that burn before the throne of God, and those seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. And those seven spirits burn like bright shining lamps. And those bright shining lamps are set on seven golden lampstands. And each of those seven golden lampstands is one of the churches of Asia. And there are going to be letters, other people will be preaching about the other six letters to the churches of Asia. And of all of them, the leading church is Ephesus, the most important, the one with the greatest history, the one with the greatest story. We're told that the whole of the province of Asia heard the gospel back in the days when Paul was preaching there. And so the lampstand is the church. This is quite important because that tells me straight away that the job of the church is not simply to be itself. We are the lampstand upon which burns the flame of God, the Holy Spirit. But if Jesus says, I'm going to take your lampstand away, what does that mean? Different people have different theories. Some people think that he's saying, I'll shut the church down. I'll just shut the whole church down. I'll take away your lampstand. You won't be there anymore. But I think it's actually more frightening than that. The congregation could remain, but they'll be taken out of Jesus' presence. He'll take their lampstand away from where he walks among the lampstands, tending and caring for the churches. Now, I can't think of anything more worrying to hear than that, can you? You know, King David once said, I would rather fall into the hands of God than the hands of men, but please do not take your spirit from me. And I think that's how most of us would feel the same. The idea that Jesus might simply leave us to our own devices is terrifying. What is a church without the presence of the Spirit of Christ? The church without the presence of the Spirit of Christ is precisely and absolutely nothing. And yet that's what Jesus is saying to them. So why? Why such a harsh, why such a terrible thing to say? Well, obviously it's this first love business, isn't it? Something has gone wrong, and it seems like no one in the church realizes that something has gone wrong. They're functioning. They're fully functional. They're busy. They're doing all the right things at all the right times. And yet, in all of that, something awful has, or rather something wonderful has been lost. And the consequence is awful. This tells me that a church can be doing everything right and at the very same time be completely wrong. Jesus doesn't find fault with their activities. He doesn't find fault with their organization. He says, you're doing it all right. You even hate the things that I hate. You love the things, presumably you're meant to love the things that he loves, but that's not what they're doing. They're very good at spotting false apostles and unmasking them. They're very good at doing all kinds of jobs by the sound of it. He says, your labor, your works, your patience. And he says, you're doing more now than you used to do. I think this is very important for us to realize that God doesn't need anything from this church. God doesn't need anything from any church. You need to understand that God is not like us. Almost every human relationship is transactional in some way. In fact, sociologists and psychologists, they do this thing called transactional analysis. They actually watch the way different people and different groups of people relate. And they see, you know, it's usually a bit of give and take. You know, that's all true in almost every relationship, if you think about it, isn't it? It's true in a marriage relationship, you know? A healthy marriage is full of give and take. It's true in most social environments, certainly true at work. You know, you work for money. And though there was a famous joke in Russia at one time, we pretend to work and they pretend to pay us. But basically, most relationships are transactional to some extent. And they have to be, don't they? Even the parents' love for a child. I have seen relationships where the children only ever take, and in the end it breaks hearts and it's not good for them. They become awful people and they hurt their parents. Even in the closest, most intimate relationships, it's not that we're keeping score. In fact, it's terrible to keep score. And now we live in a society where people love money so much, people do keep score, don't they? Of you give me this and I give you that. You know, oh, what should we give the Smiths for Christmas? Oh gosh, last year they gave us that thing that must have cost a fortune, so we better go and get something that costs a fortune to give to them. And they probably won't want it any more than we wanted what they gave us, but never mind. Most relationships have to have that element. There's a wonderful book by a man who died a couple of years ago, one of my intellectual heroes, called David Graeber, called Debt, the First 5,000 Years. And it's an interesting book because he shows that the theory of money that we've been taught in school is completely wrong. I won't go into that now. But he says nearly every culture that's been investigated by anthropologists before money enters has been a gift society, a gift culture. No one keeps score, but if you keep taking and never giving, eventually people notice. And even in a gift culture, people will hold it against you if all you ever do is take. So there's the story of the Maori culture. And in Maori culture, if you admire anything that someone has, they're obliged to give it to you. And so there was one bloke who was too lazy to go fishing. And he'd see these guys coming back with a huge salmon. He'd say, oh, what a magnificent salmon. And of course, at that moment, they've got to give it to him. And this is the first time it had happened to them. No one else had ever been that cheeky before. And eventually, some of the senior people got together and said, what are we going to do with this guy? Are we going to set a limit on generosity? Are we going to say, okay, you can ask for 5 fish and after that you don't get any? And they said, no, because that would ruin our society. We would no longer be based on gifting. We'd start counting everything. So do you know what they decided to do? They decided to kill him instead. Which solved the problem. And it saved their gift culture so that they wouldn't start keeping score the way people do in this country. What am I telling you this for? I'm telling you that there is one person where you cannot have a transactional relationship with them, whether it's a gift culture or whether you're keeping score, and that one person is God himself. Because you've got nothing that God needs. God is complete in himself. The love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is complete. And God gives to you without keeping score. He doesn't want to keep score. He gives freely and generously. And when you ask, he gives. And when you ask, he gives again. And if he had lots of salmon and you said, I like your salmon, he'd keep giving you salmon. Because God needs nothing from me and nothing from you. But we forget that. We start doing things for God. We start thinking that we have a transactional relationship with the Almighty. And that surely, after all these years of Christian service, God owes me something. That's how human beings go, isn't it? We start thinking that surely our church is so good, God should be showering us with blessings. You know, we're nothing like that terrible church down the road. We are a good church. And we're busy. If there's one thing I have noticed since I was a young guy converted in the 70s, is churches are very busy these days and they're very well organized. They have spreadsheets with rotas on them. They have lists of everything that needs to be done. Is your church organized like that? We've just done a merger with a much younger church, and they're terrifyingly well organized. We're living in the age of management. We're living in the age of measuring. We're in the age of metrics and targets. And since we're living in the age of organization and metrics and targets, the church always copies the world. So now we're getting terribly well organized too. And I'm sure Ephesus was really well run. I'm sure they were perfect. They had a rota for everything, I'm sure. I've got a mate, he tells this joke. He says he won't go to church because he's frightened of church the way he's frightened of helicopters. You say, what? Yeah, he says churches and helicopters, they're frightening. He said, why? Well, if you get too close, you get caught in the rotors. Sorry, I was looking for a way to smuggle that one in. The fact is that God isn't impressed by good organization. Actually, you look at the way God does most things, they're characterized by extreme generosity. They're not characterized by careful, parsimonious, well-organized rationing of effort. God doesn't need to ration his efforts. God doesn't need to be tight-fisted with his grace. But that also means, therefore, God owes us nothing. There's nothing you can do to put God in your debt. There's nothing you can do to make him obliged to give you what we call grace, because grace is free and grace is always free. And if it's not free, it's not grace. So God only looks for one thing from you and me. He's only caring, really, about one issue. And what he looks for is that first love. Why first? Well, if you remember when you first came to God, didn't you love him? Weren't you surprised at grace? Didn't this business of the cross and the body and the blood shock you with its extreme generosity? How unworthy you felt. I can see some of you know what I'm talking about. That's one reason why it's the first love. Because the impact of God's grace, the first time you realize you're accepted, and your acceptance has nothing to do with your virtue. Your acceptance has nothing to do with your performance. You have nothing to give to God. So he gives you everything. And at that moment, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And for many of us, it was the first time we ever understood what love even meant. Everything good in the Christian life is a free gift of grace. Therefore, you should never lose that first love. You should never let that wonderful sense of God's generosity slip from view. But it happens. We are so stupid. Human beings are so dim. We forget just how freely we were forgiven, how freely we were accepted, how much God's love meant to us. And we start doing our duty. We start being reliable church members. We start making sure that when our name's on the rota, we're always there 5 minutes before. And all that's all right. That's okay. It's nice to be reliable. But if in all of our organization we have lost our first love, we have lost everything. There is nothing left. Once you have lost sight of God's grace, and God doesn't need you anymore. He never did. And God doesn't need churches that are well run and well organized and efficient, but which have lost their first love. As a matter of fact, he gets so upset by it that he threatens to lose interest in them altogether and take away their lampstand. And this is why, as I said, it's a frightening letter. Because if you're involved in helping the church run and get along, it is possible to have a church that everyone else thinks is brilliant, that all the other churches in this area would say was a model, but to have Jesus simply lose interest in the whole show. This is the corporate version of what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Let me read this. You know this. You do know, don't you, that 1 Corinthians 13 is not the marriage chapter. It's got nothing to do with marriage. It's far too serious for a small thing as like marriage. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, of course, we listen to that, we think, oh, what a lovely poem. There's nothing lovely about that, is there? All of that and I'm nothing at all. That's not lovely, that's terrifying. That's scary as anything. You can be doing these things. Everyone could say you're a wonderful Christian martyr. You're a wonderful example to the rest of us. Oh, you're so inspiring. And Paul says, yeah, but you know what? Really, I'll be absolutely Nothing. I'll be useless to God. Well, that's the individual. And what we're getting in the letter to the Ephesians is the church version of exactly the same thing. So if you are a church that has the best worship group in Kent, but you have lost your first love, you are nothing. If you are the church that has the most sound catechizing, organizing, teaching, Bible-loving group of people, but you've lost your first love, you are nothing. And even if you're doing more than you did at first, you are in danger of Jesus taking away your lampstand completely. Churches can get misled by activity. Now, of course, laziness is not a virtue. But even in Ephesus, where all the activity is proper and it's appropriate, where it's busy and well organized, and their influence is increasing, even there, without love, without their first love, Jesus couldn't care less. He'll take away the lampstand. Now, I have come to you under false pretenses, because I see here the title of today's talk is Can We Maintain Our First Love? And I'm here to tell you that you can't. I'm here to tell you that the very idea of maintenance is the thing I'm speaking against. But God can. And so, how do we obey this command to do the things we did at first when the apostle gives us no hint as to what the things were that they did? Well, the answer, of course, is because it's not do this and get that. You know, God is not a slot machine. You don't put the right amount in the top and get the chocky bar at the bottom. What this is about is returning to love. And it's returning to that love which sees God as he really is, the giver, the lover, the sustainer of humanity, and seeing yourself as you really are, the broken and the failed and the unworthy recipient of God's good grace. That's how you get back there. When you realize that if you've been serving God, I've been serving God, it's going to be not far off 50 years soon. All of those years of service, I got quite a decent little pension out of it, but God owes me nothing. Because it is better to work for God than work for anything else anyway. Whatever you gave to God was God's gift to you. You don't have anything that God hasn't given you. So the whole idea that God owes me is a nonsense. We have to save people from the whole God owes me idea, because he doesn't. You know, some people do. They feel sorry for themselves, don't they? They say, oh, surely God should give me a break by now. No. My old friend Humphrey used to say, everything this side of hell is grace. And God owes you nothing. So what you need then is to get back to a relationship with God which is not in any way transactional. It's not a matter of give and take, except God gives and you take. That's what it is. And we read at the end there that if you overcome, if you're victorious, because that's what it means to overcome in verse 7, it's the Nike word. Did you know that? Nike? All those trainers have got Nike written on them. It's because Nike was the god of victory. Well, this is victory. This is victory when you return to your first love. That is overcoming. We succeed as Christians when we get back to the humility and the simplicity of our first love. And if we stay in that place of looking at Jesus seeing that he is enough and he is everything that we need. When we get back to that place of knowing that everything you're proud of has just been lent to you by God. When you get back to that place of realizing how utterly undeserving of God's grace you really are, then you're victorious. You're in the place of overcoming. You are more than a conqueror through Christ. And when you go back to that first love, I'm sorry, I get excited. He says you have the right to eat from the tree of life. Immortality is yours. You have the right to eat from the tree of life. Now, some of the commentators say this is about the future, when you'll be in paradise and you'll be picking that fruit. But I think it's about the present as well. Because there are some people whose Christian life gets renewed over and over again. And you know it. You're just pleased to see how much they enjoy God. You know what I'm saying? That's eating from the tree of life. You're tasting again the gift of immortality, even though you're still in your first body. You can eat from the tree of life. You can take it from the paradise of God, and it's yours to enjoy. If you just hold on to your first love. And I find it also encouraging that at this point, Jesus stops talking to them as a whole church. He talks to them as individuals. He says, he who has an ear, ladies, sorry, the male includes the female, you know that, don't you? He or she who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, make sure you're listening. You might be the only person in church today who is listening, but make sure you're listening. And if you can hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, and if you overcome by faith in the God of grace, then you, personally, will eat from the tree of life, which at the moment is hidden in the paradise of God. And it's the same with all the other seven letters as well. Your church might be up the creek, but are you listening? Your church might be barking up the wrong tree totally, but can you hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Are you going to go back to that simplicity, that childishness of simply loving and trusting Jesus Christ for who he is? And if you do, I honestly believe the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart again by the grace of the Holy Spirit. I think that's probably enough, isn't it?
Yeah.
I wish I could take you home with me, honestly.
I'm terrible,
sorry. No, it's great. You know what? In my church, we've got a few Pentecostal types who at this point sometimes even say something outrageous like, hallelujah. I will, I'll say hallelujah. Or praise the Lord. It's a good gospel, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Praise him. Sorry?
More?
What, more preaching?
Yes.
Right. Okay, well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 23.